These verses will be our study text for this few days we're together. When I first started out doing these messages about a little over a month ago, I thought I'd never get through with them, the 9 messages all together. Last year I preached, I guess it was 8 or 9 messages on 3 verses. But my problem this time was that I wouldn't have enough time to do what needs to be done in some of the things that are said in here. I mentioned last night in passing that this is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible, and certainly in the Pauline epistles, because there's more discussion being carried on about what constitutes one body or one faith or one baptism today. All the things that he talks about here as being one. And I did point out to you also, and I will mention this again in passing, that underlying the theme here of these 7 unities, there is another unity that's not mentioned at all, and that's the one gospel. And I think it's very important, while it's not mentioned, it is nevertheless here. Because if the one gospel is not here, then these other things don't mean that much. I asked a man one time, we were talking together, and I won't mention his name, but I said to him, I said, look, you seem to have a lot of things pretty well straightened out in your mind as to certain truths that you are now holding, but let me ask you if you can clearly state to me what you consider to be the one gospel. There is only one. And he said, well, I thought you said there were many gospels. I said, yes, there are many, but there's only one. As far as this dispensation, if you want to use that word, which I don't like too much, but use the word dispensation of grace in which we're living, there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel that Paul preached. He calls it my gospel in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. And there's more to it than just the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is set forth so beautifully by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there is a personal aspect to it. Morley pointed that out in the tape today, and it's one of the things that he's grasped very thoroughly. I don't know whether you all know this or not, but about 4 or 5 years ago, I brought some messages in the summer conference, and 2 of those messages had to do with identification of the believer with Christ. And out of that came the little booklet called Identification. You all have read the booklet, haven't you? Well, guess who it was that encouraged me to put that out in booklet form? It was Morley that did that. He said, this is greatly needed. Now, what he did, I didn't know it. I said, have you sent for it? He said, no. He said, I had it printed myself. It was very important. So he had several thousand of them printed. He'd been handing them out all over the country and didn't even know it. But it's very important that you understand, when you read this passage here, what you're dealing with. This is a very, very important passage of Scripture, and we'll try to get into some of it today. We're going to talk about what it means to walk in a worthwhile manner. Verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one Lord, or one body, I'm sorry. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I talked last night about what the worthy walk of the believer encompasses, what all is involved in it. I talked last night about remembrance and gratitude and humility and separation and faith and obedience. As I begin the message this morning, I want to remind you that Paul in this place says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In this place, Paul refers to our life as our Christian life as a vocation. As you know, the two words that are used quite often, especially in school and economics, children will be taught something about economics by talking about their vocation and their avocation. The vocation is what they'll do for a living. For instance, a lawyer has a vocation of the law. His avocation may be sailing a sailboat. But Paul here refers to our walk, our believing walk, as a vocation. So this is our life work. The English word vocation only appears once in the Bible. And it's from the Greek word klesis. In every other word, in every other place, that word klesis is translated and uniformly translated calling. So when you read this verse, this is what he's saying again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. So we're going to talk about this walk here. There are two things, and I'm going to point them out to you. The first one is to be considered as worthwhile in the sight of the Lord. Do you believe today that you are worthwhile to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you're worth what it costs to pay for your sins? Now don't shake your head no. Because I want to tell you something. If you are indeed redeemed today, God must have thought it was worth it. When I look back at Calvary and I realize that the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place and offered himself up as a sweet-smelling savor to God, a sacrifice to God in order that I might be redeemed from my sins, and then went into the grave and there remained as any sinner would do, and there was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven and thereby is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When I see this and understand this, and then I think, you know, God must have thought it was worthwhile, it's the most humbling thing, the most humbling thought I've ever had. Do you think that God considers it worthwhile for you today to be one of his redeemed? Do you think it was worthwhile for him to pay for you? That's a thought that'll choke you. We've been given a precious gift, you know, far more valuable than anything in the world. And we are to walk as if that what it cost to pay for that gift was worth it. That's what it means here. Now, why we're called in spite of the fact that we have no merit, it remains that while we are called, and once we are called, we're to be considered as the most highly prized and valuable object in the sight of God. We're to live in such a manner. And get this point, please. We're to live in such a manner that we are to exhibit to those around us that we are one of the redeemed, and we're to show ourselves before the world in which we live as being worth the price that was paid for our transgressions. I want you to look at me this morning and see someone that it was worthwhile for God to have done what he did. I've got to get that attitude myself. I'll tell you, it'll change your thinking a lot when you think that way, won't it? Think what it'll do to your mind when you contemplate this is one thing. Look what it costs God to redeem me. Am I worthwhile? Am I presenting myself to others around me as being worth the price that was paid for my transgressions? I want to talk about this walk now, if I may. Talk about how it's carried on. There's a Greek word, it's a little tough. I always stumble a little bit when I want to use it here. But it's called taphanophrosune. Taphanophrosune. And The word lowliness tells us how this is to be accomplished. Now notice this. We're to walk with lowliness and meekness. When it talks about lowliness here, it means lowliness of mind. It's having a low estimate of yourself with no desire to be noticed or praised. It didn't dawn on me when I first listened to Morley's tape how much he had to say about me in there, but sitting here this morning, I was about to die in this thing. I'm sorry that I wish I'd never played it now in some respects. But I want you to remember, you never let your self-aggrandizement carry you away. Never allow someone to praise you and inflate you. I guess you heard me say many years ago the two things that I constantly pray for, that I'll be neither affected by criticism nor praise. Praise will make you proud, criticism will make you bitter. I don't want either one to affect me. If someone wants to criticize me, I want to agree with them, you know. You want to tell me that I'm the worst sinner that ever lived, I'll agree with you. There's no doubt about that. Except Paul claimed that distinction, and I don't want to take it away from him. And I think it's good that you remember something. I want to take you to Romans 12:16. If this is not underlined in your Bible, if you don't want to underline it, at least make a note of it and write it down on something. Put it on a piece of paper, type it out, put it on the mirror in your bathroom or in your kitchen or somewhere, and let this become something of a guide and a rule for your life. Listen to this. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now there's a lot said in that verse, but listen to me. Condescend to men of low estate. I made a tape back years ago in which I talked about an old man by the name of Brother Dawkins. Some of you may have heard the tape, some of you may not, but Brother Dawkins was a member of a church, the Spring Hill Baptist Church, which I was one of the charter members of, bad English, of which I was a charter member. Brother Dawkins was the manager of a feed department in a feed and seed store, which is part of a grocery. The man that owned the thing was a member of this church. Brother Dawkins was from Georgia. He could neither read nor write. A newspaper headline a foot high would not mean a thing to him. And yet somehow this man managed to get a working knowledge of the Bible. Now, he didn't get it under the kind of preaching we had there at that church. I don't know where he got it. And I slightly suspect that Brother Dawkins could probably read the Bible. I think the Lord taught it to him. I don't know. But it didn't take me very long to find out that if I wanted to know something around that church, now here I was just saved a very short period of time, and I didn't know anything, and I wanted answers to questions. Boy, did I have questions. If you think Dale Kohler has questions, I had questions. 9,000 of them at the same time. I wanted to know everything there was to know. I wanted to understand the full body of divinity. I wanted to know Genesis to Revelation as well as I knew anything. And I really meant that. I wanted to find somebody that knew these things. Well, I'd ask the preacher, and the preacher would say, well, it's a little deep for you, isn't it? Or he'd say, I don't think it's necessary for you to know that right now. I'd go to one of the deacons in the church. We had several of them there were brothers. They were, one was a doctor, a dentist, and the other was a lawyer. And both these men were highly esteemed in the community, but neither one of them knew doodly squat when it came to the Bible. So, little bit by bit, you know what I began to do? I began to ask Brother Dawkins. Now, I look back on it now, you know, he never gave me a bad answer. And yet, No one in that church ever esteemed him to be of any value at all. I think they kind of smirked when he came in behind his back, because he would come in with his clean pressed Sunday overalls on, and he'd knock the dirt off his shoes, and his wife would walk along behind a big stout lady with a kind of a dress, I guess a dress probably made out of flour sacks, I don't know. And they would wander in the church and take a seat away from everybody else, and they'd sit there, and he would give nodding assent or dissent, whichever it happened to be. And I found out a lot about it. Well, you know, I found out there's a biblical principle in that. Does anybody know the place where Paul said, if you have a trial in the church and you have to come to some kind of a conclusion, choose someone who's the least among you? And I said one time in the church, well, many times, I said, if the churches in America were carried along this manner, they might be worth belonging to. But they don't do that. They get some guy because he's got a PhD or because he's been educated at a certain school or something. They figure he knows something, so he sits in a place of authority and gives advice. That's the reason why I don't trust these Bible translations. Because you've got men over here trying to translate and carry on who don't know anything. They don't know the God of the Bible. They're not qualified to do that. What I'm saying is this. When we talk about having lowliness of mind, it means that we're to esteem ourselves as nothing. We're not worth anything. Paul said in Galatians 6:3, for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceived himself. How many people have I in my lifetime had to turn away from because they thought themselves to be something when they were nothing? I had a young man one time wanted to work with me. We were printing gospel tracts in Mobile at the time, shipping them out, hundreds of thousands of millions of gospel tracts all over the world. God was blessing that, and he wanted to work with me. But you know, the problem was that you couldn't get past his ego. You couldn't get past the man himself. He wasn't willing to do menial things. He wasn't willing to take the low place. Unless we're under the persuasion of the Spirit in this matter, you're even going to put on an air or a front of false humility, and then that will lead to pride. I think all of us have known someone who wore humility like a garment, and they were anything but humble. It was said of a certain man, he's so humble that he's proud of it. And there's no doubt the condition of many people today. If you don't think there's something, just listen to them. They'll tell you in due time. They'll let you know everything they know. You know what Abraham Lincoln said one time? I think it's a pretty good point. He said, if you don't say anything, men will think you're a fool, but just open your mouth and you'll remove all doubt. Meekness. Lowliness of mind. So now we're going to talk about meekness. Meekness is closely akin to lowliness. And yet there's a connotation here that it's not just lowliness. It was said of our Lord that he's meek. In Matthew 11:29, he said this of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. The gentleness of Christ is spoken of in many places. And in the prophecies concerning him, we learn of his meek spirit. There's one prophecy, for instance, in Isaiah 53:7, that reads this way, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Brethren, it doesn't speak well of Christians who are loud and boisterous and always calling attention to themselves. No one wants to be around them. I've known some like that, and I've often wished I had the courage. Sometimes I didn't want to hurt their feelings, or maybe I just didn't have enough guts to say so, but I just wanted to go up and put my arm around and say, brother, why don't you just cool it a little bit? I told Sonia one day about what my dad said about a man. There was a certain man in our community where we lived. It was loud and boisterous, and you could hear him coming for two blocks. That's noise. And I asked my dad, I'm a little kid, I asked my dad, I said, what's wrong with him? He said, son, all he needs is a good case of the quiets. And I want you to know something, it's better to be quiet. The older I've gotten, the more I realize what a great benefit quietude is. Meekness will do that. Some people have a tendency to loudly proclaim what they've discovered in the Scriptures, and they use every means to afflict others with a great estimate they have of themselves. I've been in churches all over this land over many, many years, and I think one of the things that turned me off the most was the number of preachers I knew that delighted in calling each other doctor. Go to a fellowship meeting, and here's some guy, he can barely read and write, and they say, now Dr. Gottrocks is going to come and deliver the next message for us. God bless you, doctor. And I got to asking around, where do they get all these doctor's degrees from? Well, there were schools back a few years ago. I guess they're still around. I don't know. I got two of them myself. They went in the waste paper basket. But there were schools around that made quite a bit of money by bestowing doctor's degrees upon people. And there are a lot of men in the so-called fundamental ranks and in the Southern Baptist ranks among the GARB and the IFCA, Independent Fundamental Church of America, I Fight Christians Anywhere group. There are certain men in those groups that all refer to themselves as doctor who have a sense that this is going to somehow elevate them in the eyes of other men. I got sick of that. I got sick of men pawing before each other and fawning over one another. You know, if you want to get smitten real hard with my left hand, just call me Reverend. I read something in Job, and I told you this when I went through Job a long time, how many summers ago, 8 summers ago. I never will forget reading that, where Job says, I know not to give flattering titles unto men, for in so doing my maker would soon take me away. And we have no right to do that. We have no right to call each other doctor or refer to ourselves, oh, she's a saint of God or he's a saint of God. The best thing we can do is just leave each other alone when it comes to that respect. Just cool it. Just be a little quieter. I don't know what you've ever been around sheep when they were shearing them. Sheep are noisy animals. And they'll protest to all get out when you're trying to get them, but once you lay hands on them and you start laying the shears on them, they're quiet. You go ahead and cut their throat and they won't utter a sound. And that's what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Our Lord didn't go to the cross protesting and kicking and screaming and hurling epithets against anyone. He went there willingly and humbly and submissively. The entire story of his life, the last week of his life, takes up two-thirds of the Gospel of John. I don't know whether you knew that or not, but think about that. Two-thirds of the Gospel of John is occupied with the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those final hours of his, when he went forward and fell on his face in the garden there and was crying, he wasn't doing this for show. He didn't do it that it might be remarked about. But he was going to get away from the others. He didn't want to be around the clamor and the speaking. They were still carrying on conversation, still wondering what was going on, what was going to happen, how this is all going to take place. He didn't want to have to listen to that. And I believe that Paul learned something along this same line. He learned to be quiet. He learned to be submissive. And I will say that one of the greatest attributes you can have as a Christian is to be quiet. Scripture came to my mind the other day when I first got up in the morning, and it so overwhelmed me that I actually sat there with tears in my eyes for about the first 15 minutes of my being awake that morning. And this is the scripture, "Be still and know that I am God." I think I told you many years ago when I adopted Galatians 2:20 as my life verse, I began going through the scriptures and looking at all the different chapters 2 and verses 20 in the Bible. Just idly doing through it. You know what Habakkuk 2:20 says? "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And I took that and said, if the Lord is in his holy temple and I'm the temple of the Lord and Christ is in me as my hope of glory, then I ought to be able, wherever I go, there ought to be an awe. There ought to be a sense of silence that comes upon people as they realize that here is a man who's walking as if he's worth what God paid for him. That's a humbling thought. The next thing, with lowliness and meekness, and he said with long-suffering. Long-suffering along with forbearance is another attribute of a believer. Long-suffering and patience are difficult to maintain in our lives, yet we're not to ever seek vengeance. We're not to ever bear grudges. We're not to lose patience with someone simply because they may not come up to our standards. It takes a lot of time to raise a child. And just as it is in the physical realm of raising children, the time it takes and the wisdom and the knowledge that it takes to raise them, so is it also true in the spiritual realm. This idea is brought forth in many of Paul's epistles. One of them is found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And he said this, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." This same thought is brought to bear later on in the same chapter, which I'll be getting into when we get to it, but let me just point out where Paul says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forbearance, long-suffering. You know how long I actually dealt with one man many years ago before I ever saw him come to saving knowledge? 17 years. I've been dealing with Charles Morley for about 12 years now, or 11 or 12. When Sonia made herself known living next door to me, I knew that I was in for a task. I knew that there was a lot of chipping away and chiseling to be done, and a lot of things to be removed. I knew I wasn't going to be able to do it. All my persuasion wasn't going to do it. And I tell you, I almost didn't want to do that because it is excruciating. It takes time. But listen, dear brethren, if our fellowship is ever to survive, it's going to survive because we are witnesses to other people. And it can't be done just go out and give them the Roman road and give them the idea that all they got to do is bow their knee and confess with their mouth and hallelujah, you're saved, now come on and join us. It isn't going to be done that way. Some of you have been dealt with and prayed for how many years? How many years has it been? And you're still today in need of much nurturing. You don't just overnight expect to sow some seed and do a little fertilizing and get a little rain on it, a little water, and then have a crop. How many years have I been dealing with all of you now? This group of people. Not all of you, but most of you. It's been a long time, hasn't it? You know how many times I would have liked to have just given up because I knew that, you know, I wasn't getting anywhere? I told Frank on numerous occasions, Frank, I don't know whether it's worth it or not. I don't know whether I'm ever going to get anywhere or not. It just seemingly took so long to get certain things across. There are some people today are asking me questions they asked me 6-7 years ago. And you wonder if they're ever going to learn anything. But you know what you have to do? Be patient. Be patient. Just wait a while. I wouldn't give you a flip for somebody that doesn't ask a lot of questions. In fact, I have told you time and again, I consider a person that doesn't ask questions dangerous because if they don't ask questions, they already got all the answers and they're dangerous people to be around. But to want to know, to have a desire to know, it takes a lot of patience and long-suffering. You don't raise a child up. You got a child in your home. I'll just use for an example. I don't think Ken will mind me saying this. When David came into their home, David's what now, 12 years old, David?
15.
Huh?
15.
You're 15? You are? It's been that long? Well, you'll pardon me, won't you? Okay. But I remember the night that David was born because I was in up there teaching, and when they took Jeanette to the hospital, I was on my way home early that next morning. I guess it was 5 or 6 o'clock. I went over there and met Ken at the hospital. Cold, blustery night. The roads were solid ice. And typical Michigan weather, or Ohio weather. And I went and I looked at David laying in the arms of Jeanette. And I don't know whether Ken remembers what I said to him at all that night, but I said, Ken, you got an awesome responsibility there. To take that boy from this point on and every day of his life to be there as his father and to train him up in the ways of the Lord, to teach him the things of the Lord. Some of you parents right now have pretty well lost your children if you haven't already done it. And there'll be some listening to this tape who'll admit that their children are gone from them. But if you'd had a little more long-suffering, a little more forbearance, and had taken more time with them, and had shared with them what they knew, and had been more kind and considerate with them, and raised them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the results might be entirely different. Do you think about that? I tell you, it's an awesome thing to lose your kids. I do believe this one thing, if they're trained like they should be, if you've been patient and you've been long-suffering with them, and you've cared for their souls, and you've loved them and nurtured them, and you've sat down with them, and you've taken the scriptures, and you've gone through the Bible with them time and time and time again, if you've done that, when they're older, they'll not depart from it. They will. There'll be some who'll slip away, but for the most part, they'll be around, and they will endure. Well, let me get to my next point before I get off of today's message. But when I think of the walk of a believer, I think of a walk that's totally free from an unforgiving spirit. I've laughed about this many times because it's funny. When Julie was a little girl, we had a birthday party for her. She was about 5 or 6. And Lib had baked a cake and had put it on the table. We had a long, like a harvest table. And the cake was placed over away from the from where we were walking by close to the kitchen. And Julie was always prone when she got around the cake to get her hand in it. Boy, she couldn't resist icing. Bang, you know. And I happened to wander through there, and a great big chunk was gone out of that cake, and I accused Julie of it, and I spanked her for it, and then come to find out it was a Great Dane dog we had that had gotten in there and taken a bite out of it. But it wasn't Julie at all. She protested. I didn't do that, Daddy. I said, now don't lie to me on top of it. So I went to her, and I put her up on my lap, and I said to her, Julie, I'm terribly sorry. I accused you wrongly, and I'm sorry I spanked you. Will you forgive me? She said, well, yes. I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget it. And I asked her a while back if she still remembered it. She still remembers it. But you know, there are people within the ranks of Christianity who never seem to ever get around to forgiving one another. Some little slight, something is said, unintentional perhaps, or maybe even intentional. I know this group of people pretty well. I don't think there's anyone here who deliberately wants to go up to someone and deliberately harm them or say something nasty to them or belittle them or do something in a derogatory manner against them. I don't believe that. But I do know that I have witnessed on several occasions that there are several that I have known in our fellowship who do not have what I'd call a forgiving spirit. I think even the worst unbeliever knows that this is not part of the Christian life. Be careful, dear people, when something happens between you and another person, that you don't develop an attitude, well, I'll show them, or I'm not going to forget about this, or I'm going to do this. I has a way of getting in front. Ego has a way of coming out and showing itself. And you must be very, very careful about this. Be careful about having an understanding. Have a desire to put into practice what follows in this chapter. And the reason I'm taking this time with it is because everything in this chapter depends upon having this kind of an attitude, this kind of a walk. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And God has placed an obligation on us. We've been warned time and time again. What a terrible obligation this is. We haven't any other choice. We are called to be a holy people. And holy we must be. God has said, be ye holy, for I am holy. I remember Robert Murray McShane's prayer. Oh God, I want to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. And I would to God that we'd all pray that. Get up in the morning and say, God, if I know my own heart, which you probably don't, but if I know my own heart, Lord, I do want to be a holy man. I want to be a holy woman. I want to walk before thee with a clean heart and a clean conscience. I don't want to be vindictive. I don't want to have an unforgiving spirit. If we walk like we're supposed to walk, we'll have a walk that's worthy. Remember these things. Let's go over them just for a moment. Walk with lowliness, he said, first of all. And walk with meekness. We're to walk with long-suffering and forbearance. Now, if we do that, that's going to lead us to the word endeavoring in verse 3. There's a powerful, never-ending striving that's in view here. It's more than just a feeble attempt at trying to do what's stated. I'm going to make every effort to explain exactly what is meant by this idea or this word. The Greek word for endeavoring is spoudazo. And it's spelled S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spoudazo. And the word means more than simply trying. It has the import of diligence. It means to put forth great energy, to use speed, or to be expedient. Down through the centuries, there's risen a great deal of controversy over just what is meant here. Some believe it means ecclesiastical unity, so that all believers were to show that they were prompted by the same spirit. That's why there's so much effort to bring all so-called Christians into one body through an ecumenical movement. These movements are highly promoted by the Roman Catholic Church. And El Popo in Rome would like to rule over the entire world of Christendom today. And believe it or not, he does rule over the entire world of Christendom, because there's just a small fraction of Christianity that exists apart from papal rule, from papal authority, from papal customs and traditions. There's a lot of effort today to bring people together into one body. When you see people like the Catholics and Presbyterians and Methodists and, yes, Seventh-day Adventists and Baptists and Pentecostals all having one thing in common, and they're all getting together in one platform and all highly proclaiming that they have now achieved what Jesus Christ prayed for in the garden. The Pope, not only this Pope, but for the last four that I know of, I've heard all of them speak. And sometime in their speeches, they will make this statement, "At last we're finally beginning to realize the great prayer of Christ, that they may be one even as we're one," as was prayed in the garden of Gethsemane in John 17. Christ never prayed for what they sang he prayed for. They say that even though we practice different things, we all have a common heritage, a heritage that's prevalent among believers. To these people, doctrine is of very little importance. It's the experience that counts. They'll tell you that. Today, all over this country and in foreign countries, there are vast numbers of people involved in a supernatural, ecclesiastical experience. When I was in the Philippines a couple of years ago, I stayed at the Philippine Plaza Hotel, and down in front of there's a great big empty area, and they had loudspeakers set up, and they have a group of people that met there. I don't know what they call themselves. Perhaps, Emily, you know. What are they called, you know? The ones that meet all night? Do you remember? In Manila? Well, anyway, about 11 o'clock that night, the drums start up and the guitars and the voices and so on, and it goes on till 6 o'clock in the morning. And I asked someone in the hotel, I said, "What was that awful noise going on last night?" And this guy happened to be one of them. He said, "Oh, these people were worshiping God all night." I could look out of my window and see this. It didn't look like worshiping God to me, but that's what they said they were doing. But you see, this is going on everywhere today. And I've stated this so many times, and please forgive me if I sound repetitious, but this needs to be repeated. When I was in Connecticut some years ago in a meeting, I went by a church that's known as the Barn. It's a big old barn that they converted into a church building. A large congregation goes there, and they had a sign out in front that said, "Doctrine divides, experience unites. Come experience the Holy Spirit with us." And I got to thinking about that. Doctrine divides, experience unites. Doctrine does divide. Men don't want division today. And you say, well, what is this thing, this one thing that Paul keeps talking about? Brethren, we're never to try to seek oneness by letting down our doctrinal distinctions. I have no qualms about where I stand today on the Scriptures. I believe in the sovereign God. I'll die believing in the sovereign God. And I mean by that, I mean that He is the only being in the entire universe who can come and go as He pleases. Everything else is subject unto Him. I believe in a God who dictates all things. I believe that everything that takes place is in the knowledge, in the foreknowledge, and in the mind of God. I truly believe what our Lord said. I don't believe a hair of my head can fall to the ground without my Father knowing it. I don't believe a sparrow can fall to the ground, an insignificant bird, the least of the birds that was offered up for sacrifice. I don't believe one of them can fall to the ground without my Father knowing it. I don't believe there's a storm can take place. I don't believe there's an accident, so-called accident that happens, that my Father doesn't know about it or have some direction in it. Please keep this in mind. Satan is not in control of this world. He's only permitted to have certain latitudes here. This still is my Father's world. He created it, and by virtue of creation, it's His. By Him and for Him and through Him are all things created, and all things which are heaven and earth. And I believe this with all of my life, that the people today that are welcoming in every speckled bird in the world are striving for uniformity, not unity in the biblical sense. They're getting unity in the human sense. To many, the human spirit is intended. And if this is admitted, then the rest of what follows in here in this passage will have little meaning. When it says here that there's one spirit, it had better be a capitalized spirit. The human spirit is strong. Man is capable of doing many things. And I believe that these people today that are attempting to do things in the same spirit are doing just that. They're doing it in the human spirit and not in the spirit of God. I've had many people say over the years, when I was critical about the tongues movement and the healing movement and all the rest of the stuff that goes on, say, well, after all, you have to admit that there's something supernatural going on. I said, I have to admit that something unnatural is going on. As to whether it's supernatural or not, that remains to be seen. Well, you'll have to admit that the Spirit did this. I don't have to admit any such thing. I don't know what spirit they're talking about. Albert Schweitzer went down to Africa and there was able to perform many things and really was a kind of a forerunner of some of the African Pentecostal movement down there, because this man believed in some things such as healing. He was a doctor. He was probably the greatest Bach organist that ever lived. But he was also a humanist, and many people forget that. And he went down there. He was so aware of life that any bug crawling on the ground, he would deliberately step to one side to keep from stepping on it. In other words, what was he? A pantheist. And yet he's considered today to be the greatest, one of the greatest Christian teachers of all. Now let me say that much is done today in the Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit we're talking about. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the unity of the Spirit. And there has to be, first of all, before you have that, there has to be a unity concerning the Word of God. I think you'll have to admit that there's a general disagreement today about what constitutes the Bible. Would you admit that with me? What constitutes the Bible? A great debate was being carried on when the Southern Baptists recently met in New Orleans for their meeting. A great debate was being carried on as to whether there should be a resolution on the floor or not concerning what constitutes God's Word, and they wouldn't even allow it to come to the floor. Many Southern Baptists today, in fact, I would say most of them today, are using the NIV. I'm sorry to say that my own son-in-law, that I thought certainly had some kind of schooling in this matter, also use the NIV. I'm sorry to say that it's becoming so prevalent that it's hard to hear any radio program or television program in which these men are not using either the NIV or some other version of the Bible. These two inept characters that they call themselves Paul and Jan. They dress in a ridiculous manner. They conduct themselves in a ridiculous manner. God knows what they're going to be reading out of. She was reading out of something one day. It was a version I never even heard of. Maybe it was the Bible according to Jan, for all I know. But you see, you can't have any unity of the Spirit until there's a unity about the truth of God's Word. The Spirit of God does not lead men into error, but it keeps them from it. The Holy Spirit is meant here. There's no doubt about that. And in the case of verse 4, it's also true. Unless the Spirit of God is in the midst of any attempt at unity, whatever is achieved will not be of God. So, this afternoon, we'll take up the study of this. We'll get into the first of these unities, if I may. And I want to talk about division. I want you to know that there was division among the early apostles. And I'm not going to deny that, but I want to talk about the division that was there and why it was carried on and what was the outcome of it. How it's still with us even today, if you will. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Good. Would somebody tell me? All right, that's fine. How about the division among the apostles themselves? All right, the division, for instance, in Galatians chapter 2, between Peter and Paul. Any other division that you can think of?
One.
I think that was certainly there. How about in the case of the disciples where one of them got their mother to go to Jesus Christ and ask him to put one of her sons on the right hand and one on the left? Well, there were some differences between them, weren't there? I personally believe the reason why the disciples never went anywhere out of Jerusalem is because they had division amongst themselves. And I believe the reason why we'll never go anywhere is we have division. If you don't get rid of the division, you'll never go anyplace. All right, that's it for right now.